Good morning, everybody. Wow, that was soft. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. I'm lugging a telescope on stage, and you guys are mumbling good mornings. Happy Christmas season to you all. If we can say that now that it's December 2nd, I am the no Christmas until after Thanksgiving snob. My name is Jared Trumbo. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to dive into God's Word together. But before we do that, I'm gonna have my friend Logan join me on stage, and we're gonna talk stars a little bit. Logan, you can see stairs right here. Mr. Dara just read one of my favorite passages in all of the Gospels, and so this is Logan. We're gonna use Brittany's mic here. So you can talk into the mic so everyone can hear you. This is totally unscripted. I just told Logan I wanted him to join me on stage and hang out for a bit. Logan, you know what this is?
I think.
What is it?
Telescope.
Telescope, perfect. It's telescope. So this is my telescope, and I bought this telescope a few years ago. And it's a little bit fancy. And it's really strong. You can see a lot of cool things. So when I bought this telescope, I went outside and I didn't have any idea what I was doing. And I saw the brightest thing I could find that was not the moon. And I said, hey, I'm going to look at that. And here's a picture of what I saw. This is an exact picture because I didn't have a camera hooked up to it. But this is what I saw the first time. I just picked something out there and said, I'll look at that. And it was that. Do you know what that is?
Saturn.
That is Saturn. How do you know it's Saturn? It has the ring. So I picked a thing out there, and I'm like, hey, I'm going to look at that. That's probably a star. That's maybe a really bright star. But is that a star?
No.
What is it?
A planet.
Yeah. Man, I picked Logan because I knew he was really smart. So one thing that's crazy about telescopes and is really difficult is this. So do you know how far away Saturn is from here?
Not exactly.
Okay, I don't either. It's a really long way. One of the things that when you look into the viewfinder, the Saturn, hopefully you get it in the middle, you use this thing to find it first, then you get Saturn in the middle, and a crazy thing happens because we're standing here on Earth, and Earth is a moving platform. So you know what happens when you get Saturn right in the middle of your viewfinder? You know what happens in about 20 seconds? It's gone. So if this is your viewfinder, And Saturn's one of those lights. In about 20 seconds, it's gone. You know why it leaves? Why? Give us a theory.
Is it because the Earth and Moon move?
Yeah, so the Earth's moving. So if we're on Earth, let's say the telescope's on Earth, and you're looking right there at Saturn, well, your telescope's moving. We're going to fast forward. It doesn't move this fast, but your telescope moves. So the stars or the planets, they leave. So there's actually a little thing you plug in here. It's a computer. And you tell it where you are, and when you lock it in, you say go, it actually very, very slowly moves the telescope to keep up with the rotation of the Earth. Isn't that cool? Yeah. So this is a telescope that I bought, but NASA has made this telescope that they shot out into space, and so it takes pictures from space, so there's no fog, there's no clouds, there's no light pollution. It's called the Hubble telescope. Here's what it sees when it looks out way out into space. It sees some pretty cool things. Whoa. What do you think that looks like? If you were to name that galaxy, what would you call it? You don't have a guess? That's called a sombrero galaxy. Doesn't it look like a sombrero? You don't think it looks like a sombrero? I think it looks like a sombrero. Here's the next one. This one's pretty cool. And we're going to guess on this because I don't know the answer. But if you were to guess, if a telescope took a picture of that in space, what is that?
Gas.
That's because Logan's smarter than me. I have no idea, but your guess is probably better than mine. And so in today's Bible story, we saw the wise men, and they saw a star. Right? And they followed it to find Jesus. You've probably heard this story before.
Yep.
Do you have any, I don't know, do you have any guesses as to what the star was? Have you ever thought about it before? What's your guess? Go ahead.
An angel.
Maybe an angel?
Maybe in heaven?
Maybe it was a star that looked like one of those hanging up. Maybe it was Saturn? Maybe it was just gas?
That doesn't make any sense.
Doesn't make any sense. All right, let's give Logan a hand. Thanks, Logan. Doesn't make any sense. You can go ahead and join Mom out there. So I love astronomy. That's why I have a telescope. And I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories about Jesus in all of Scripture because it's endlessly fascinating. And for the last 2,000 years, there have been theories and there have been guesses and what is the star and who are these wise men? But if you look at, whenever we preach up here, we always want to make Jesus be the focal point of every sermon we preach. And if we look at this story, what does Jesus do in this story? Nothing. He lays there in a home with his mom and dad. Or is this Jesus that John tells us created everything in all of creation, that on day 4 spun the planets in motion and hung the stars in the sky? And is this the Jesus of whom the psalmist says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork? Somebody got excited about that passage, which is good. So we're going to dive into this text. We're going to dive into this wild story, this, I would say, incredibly worshipful story. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Advent and for Christmas, and we thank you for this church. We thank you for Saturn and for telescopes and that those heavens declare your glory. Lord, may your word, may my words, may our thoughts together this morning also declare your glory along with the stars in the sky. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been here before, you've probably heard us say, I don't know if we've said it yet this morning or not, but we say that we, Vintage Church, are a church for doubters and for seekers and for followers of Jesus. One of the cool things about this story is I think we see doubters and seekers and followers all in this passage. We start off with the doubter in this passage, and I don't use that. You might think, okay, when I look at Herod, I don't know if doubter is the right word. That might be a little soft of a word to describe Herod, but for the sake of this morning's sermon, we're gonna call Herod a doubter, and then I'm going to say maybe you can see yourself in Herod, hopefully not to the degree to which Herod was an evil, maniacal lunatic, but maybe in the sense that he was a doubter. Herod was a horrible person, and Herod is one of the characters in the Christmas story. Herod is also one of the characters in the Easter story, different Herod. He's also a name that you see a couple times in Acts, different Herods. This one died shortly after Jesus was born, but he was a horrible person. He was confirmed by the Roman Senate as the king of Judea. Judea is the region around which Jerusalem was the center. And at some point in Herod's reign, he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And it was said of Herod's rebuilding of the temple, it was said, you haven't seen beauty unless you've seen Herod's temple. That's what they would say about this temple that Herod built. Not a temple to himself, but the temple that Solomon originally built in Jerusalem to worship God. And so he did some things to appease the people, and he did some things to appease the Jews, some to appease the Romans. Mostly he was a very selfish man, to the point that he had 2 of his kids killed, which was fine because he had 15 of them. He had one of his wives executed, which again, he had multiples of those. But he was a horrible, horrible person. So much so that when we see what happens next in this story of Matthew, where he orders that all the children in Bethlehem be killed, nobody in history, and nobody in apologetics says, ooh, that no, that's probably not true, because that doesn't sound like Herod. No one argued that. But he, of course, has no interest in worshiping Jesus. When these wise men come to him and say, you know, we have seen his star of the King of the Jews, he says, yeah, when you find him, tell me, because I want to go and worship him. Of course, we know that that's not true. He just wanted to know where that rival for the throne was so that he could eliminate that threat. So doubter might be too kind of a label to put on Herod. But I want to look at doubt in this sense. Maybe you are here this morning and you say, yeah, I'm a doubter. Maybe you just came with your spouse this morning just to appease him or her. Maybe you're here and you've been in church for a long time and you'd say, yeah, I'm a doubter. And some of our doubt, maybe your doubt is for intellectual reasons. And that's honest, and that's legitimate, and I wouldn't say you're crazy for that. But some of our doubt may be somewhat like Herod's in that it's more of a cognitive dissonance of, if I have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that's going to change a lot of things about myself. Certainly that was true of Herod. If Jesus truly was the Messiah, if Jesus truly was the, as the wise men said, King of the Jews, that puts Herod in a pretty tricky spot. And maybe your doubt is based in the same thing that it was for Herod, where, okay, whether or not Jesus is the Messiah or that's true, if I were to choose to believe in Jesus, that would have to change a lot of the things that I do. That would change a lot of the things about my own life. That might change my power structure. That might change my security, my control. Now, I'm not saying that as a doubter you're going to end up like Herod. But what if you do, in your own ability, in your own power, what if you do gain all of it? All of the glory, all of the riches, all of the pleasure, all of the comfort, because you placed Jesus aside, then what? A guy that was preaching at a camp I went to this summer said, you know, the question we ask in our 20s and in our 30s is, am I good enough? As we try and work our way up that corporate ladder. But he said, when you get to your 40s, and I just turned 40 this year, and I really resonated with this question, where he says, when you get to the 40s, you ask the question, what was it worth it? Or, moving forward, is it worth it? So, if your doubt is based on a cognitive dissonance of, no, I'm going to choose not to believe that because that would take me off the throne. Maybe not the literal throne that Herod had, but it might take you off the throne of being king of your own life. I'd say you're in good company in your doubt. The New Testament talks about a lot of people that doubted. But I would challenge you to this if you are a doubter this morning. This season, whether we read scripture or whether you watch a Hallmark movie, what you're going to see is you're going to see this projection, this glorification of putting others first. This season, I would say, begin a journey away from yourself this season. And I would say ultimately is that journey is towards Jesus. As you seek him, you will find him. Speaking of seek, we see seekers in this passage. We are a church of doubters, seekers, and followers. Herod was a doubter. I don't know that he would have come to our church were we in Jerusalem back in the day. But we see seekers. And I think these wise men What a cool picture of what it looks like to be someone who's seeking after Jesus. They had an incomplete picture, but they sought, and their journey and their seeking was, we would say they were all in. So enter the seekers, the wise men, our translation calls them. It's a translation of the word magus. We also call them magi. You know, we sing the song, "We three kings of Orient are..." bearing gifts, we traverse afar. What we don't know about the kings, we don't know how many of them there were, so I don't know that there were three. We don't know exactly who they are, but they are wise men, so more like a rudimentary scientist. They were not kings. They were also not probably from the Orient. So you can sing the song if you want. It sounds good. It's got a nice melody. I think we're 0 for 3 on the facts that it states about the magus. So we don't know how many there were. We don't know their previous belief system. Most scholars would say they're from probably somewhere Persia, which would be present-day Iran. So we would say they're not Jewish, which is interesting that they've come to worship the King of the Jews. It's also interesting that Matthew, a Jewish writer to a very Jewish audience, begins the book by saying even Gentiles, even foreigners come to worship him. What we don't know exactly what this star is. And I'm not gonna do any sort of astronomical presentation about what I believe the star is. There's some very good ones out there. Some would say it was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God that we see, the pillar of fire from the Old Testament. Probably not, or else others would have seen it. Some would say maybe it was a comet, or maybe it was a meteorite. Maybe it was some starry dance of stars and planets and constellations. We don't know. But as an amateur astronomer and as one who loves Jesus, I love to dive into those theories because I think they're endlessly fascinating. What we don't also know is what became of these men after they departed from Jerusalem. But what we do know, we know that they came from the east, because Matthew tells us that. We know that they knew the stars, confidently knew the stars, to the point that they said, "We saw his star," his, the King of the Jews' star, "when it rose." They must have had some understanding of the Old Testament, because why else would these non-Jewish people come to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Jews? And as a side note, when we think about the birth of the Messiah, when we think about the birth of Christ this Christmas season, let's get rid of that idea that it kind of came out of the blue. Matthew quotes the Old Testament in almost every section of the first 5 chapters of his book. The scribes and chief priests, when Herod asked them, "Hey, where is this Messiah going to be born?" they didn't even hesitate when they said, "Oh, yeah, duh, Micah tells us, Bethlehem." And even non-Jewish foreign astronomers knew that the Jews were awaiting a coming king. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him." So these guys were seekers in every sense of the word. They knew there was something that they didn't have, and they wanted to find it. So if you're here today, and maybe that's you, maybe you're investigating, checking out this Jesus thing, I would encourage you with Hebrews 11:6. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." I would encourage you in your seeking that there is a reward for those who seek Jesus, and that reward is Jesus himself. doubters, seekers, and now followers, what's cool about this story is that the followers in this story are former seekers. Or perhaps, instead of calling them followers, we would better call them worshipers. Maybe we should write a letter to the directional elders. We'll tell Tyler and Matt and John, hey, instead of being doubters, seekers, and followers, maybe we should be called doubters, seekers, and worshipers. I don't know, just a thought. But what is worship? Church word. This is a worship service. You listen to worship music. But what really is worship? If we're going to dive into this Advent conspiracy, and for the next 4 weeks we're going to talk about worshiping fully, what is worship? Well, we'll look at a little bit of what the Old Testament says. I want to look at what these wise men did. In the Old Testament, the word worship, the Hebrew word for worship, literally means just to prostrate yourself. Maybe flat on the ground. The book of Leviticus is a book about worship. Not a whole lot of songs, not a whole lot of gatherings, a whole lot of sacrifices, though. A whole lot of rules as to how to approach God. Perhaps the best New Testament definition of worship is from Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Living sacrifice is Paul's oxymoron. A sacrifice, by definition, is something that you kill and offer to God. But we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices because this is your spiritual worship. Yeah, this happens on Sunday morning. We gather here, we sing, we open up the Word, we receive Jesus in communion. But it only begins there. So let's look at these wise men. I think there's four parts to their worship that we can learn from, that we can take and hopefully apply to our own lives as we pursue Jesus in worship, as we desire for our lives to be ones that worship Him fully. First is they acknowledged who Jesus was. King of the Jews. And one of the interesting things about their worship was this. As I mentioned earlier, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Gospels about Jesus. And what does Jesus do in this story? Nothing. He maybe coos a little bit, maybe cries a bit in his mother's arms. So they didn't come to worship him for what they would receive in return. They didn't come to worship him because they had seen him feed 5,000 people with one lunch. They didn't come to worship him because they had received healing from him. Or because they had just seen their brother raised from the dead. Or even indeed because they placed their hands in the scars where he was nailed to the cross, dead and now resurrected. They didn't come to worship him for what he could do for them or what he had done for them. They came to worship him simply for who he is. So our worship of the Lord, in its purest and simplest form, is not because he gives us peace. It's not even because he gives us eternal life, forgiveness of sin, all these things that we know about Christ. We worship him. Why? Because he is God. Now, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks talking about all that we receive from him in worship, but the first thing needs to be the first thing, which is we worship him for who he is. Second, I think they knew their position in relationship to him. If he is the king, then their response was proper. They fell down and worshiped him. That Old Testament picture of they possibly just laid on the ground and prostrated themselves before him. We see some really cool pictures in Scripture of people confronted by God and their response to it. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he sees this vision of heaven, he says, "Woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe, woe is me." Moses, when he was confronted with the burning bush, God says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. There's a woman, a quote, woman of the city in Luke 7. It says, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." In Revelation 4, we see a picture of these 24 elders. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you will they, and by your will they existed and were created." These people before God knew who he was and knew their position, and it led to, woe is me, falling down, casting their crowns, wiping his feet with her hair. The greater and greater we see God for who he is, the more properly we see ourselves. Number three, they sacrificed. This is pretty obvious in this passage. They embarked on a long journey. We don't know exactly how long, but a long journey on, I don't know, if you're not an astronomer, you might call it a whim. They weren't even Jewish, and their friends were probably like, you're looking for who? And then they go to Jerusalem. I don't know what they knew about Herod before they got to Jerusalem, but they go to Jerusalem, and they're saying, "We're looking for the King of the Jews." The palace is over there. No, we've seen his star. We're looking for the King of the Jews. Guys, you might not want to say that too loud. And then they go before Herod himself, and Herod's like, "Tell me about what you're looking for." "Oh, yeah, we're looking for the King of the Jews." And Herod's standing there saying, "Do you guys not know what I did to my own son? Just..." They had audacity for sure. And in chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 11, "Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." This baby, signaled by a star in a foreign land, they went to worship him and they opened up their treasures for him. Fourth thing we see about their worship: their worship was an overflow of their joy. Verse 10, "They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." I love this passage. This is one of the coolest verses in all of the New Testament. Matthew, as he's writing this, he just can't, words just don't do it. One of my favorite kids in this church is Millie. I love Millie. Millie's what, three? Four? Three. I'm gonna guess three. I'm getting a nod. Well, the singers are from Chicago. So of course they're Bears fans. Well, Millie is a 3-year-old Bears fan. And so I was talking to Millie's dad at one point, and he was talking about the Bears, and yeah, he's got a cousin that's a Packers fan or something. And this three-year-old and all the zeal she could muster, she came up with like the most, what's the most hyperbolic thing I can say? The Packers are really bad at winning. It was the best she could come up with. Next week, I see her, because, you know, I stand at the kids checking a lot, and I see her coming in. I'm like, Millie, how about the Bears? Or I asked Alden, who the Bears playing today? I think the Vikings. And then Millie says, the Packers are really good at losing.
Which I thought was awesome. Alden likes it too.
I think Matthew, as he's trying to pen these words, he had kind of that Millie, like, what's the best? They rejoiced. Nah, that doesn't do it. They rejoiced exceedingly. That's better. Ah, but that just doesn't quite. Okay, they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. We already said that because joy and rejoice is kind of the same word, so you're being a little redundant. Okay, how about this? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew, as he's writing their emotion, couldn't even put enough superlatives in there to explain the joy with which they worshiped the king. We worship with joy because of who he is. But we also know that Jesus meets the joyful in their worship. I read earlier about Isaiah, woe is me. Later on it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Moses, in another one of his meetings with God, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. The woman of the city, Jesus says to her, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And the 24 elders, we see this picture in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. As you seek him, you will find him. And when you find him, what you will find is this. You will find forgiveness. You will find a Savior who is making all things new. You will find one who, when we see just a glimpse of the backside of his glory, we can't hide it. We worship Jesus not for what he does for us, but for who he is. But what he does for us is the greatest thing in all the earth. Are we worshiping Jesus this Christmas season? Do we know who he is? Do we understand who we are? Are we sacrificing and are we joyful? There's one more character in this story, or characters, group of characters in this story that I want to mention. They're kind of mentioned in passing, And maybe there's someone that you can relate to. As I read these stories in Scripture, I always try and put myself in the shoes of the wise men, Mary, whomever. Herod, I can't really relate to Herod all that much. But this is the group of people that I related to. The scribes and the priests. Herod calls in the scribes and the priests. And he says, okay, I'm not an expert here in the law. You guys are. You guys are religious experts. Tell me, what is this Messiah thing? What do I need to know? And they very academically say, Micah 5:2 says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Thank you for your service. You're free to go. And what did they do with the news that these magi brought with them? That is, his star has been born. We've come to worship him. These scribes who would have known the Old Testament better than anyone else, who would have known all from Genesis 3 on, all the prophecies about this Messiah that's coming, this descendant of David from Jesse, from Abraham, that's going to come, that's going to deliver his people, that's going to rescue his people, that's going to reign forever and ever. And oh yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And they knew Daniel, and they probably even calculated out the 70 weeks. Okay, maybe the weeks aren't years. Okay, maybe the weeks are years. Okay, 70, that's 490. Okay, that's pretty soon. And what did the scribes and the scribes and the priests do in this story after they heard this news? Absolutely nothing. In all of their religiosity, in all of their knowing of the correct things, in all of their outward garments and appearance to be seen and even admired by others, they completely and totally miss Jesus. Yesterday, many of us spent a day in prayer. We spent 2.5 hours in just silence and sitting in God's Word, and it was amazing. If you missed it, we're doing it again to kick off Lent sometime in March. And I sat with this. We read the story of Simeon in the temple, who was there, and God told him he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And then he sees this baby Jesus coming into the temple, and he praises God and says, "Salvation has come." And I see Simeon in myself, and I can relate to Simeon, and I have been like Simeon and like the wise men, where I have rejoiced exceedingly with great joy because of who Jesus is. But I've also seen a lot of the scribes and the priests in my life, where there's been a large part of my life which has been believing the right thing and doing the right thing as an external act to be seen and admired by others. And there's been a large part of that where I have miss Jesus, where I have not prostrated myself before him, offered him my treasures, and rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I've seen that in my life. I've seen that in our church. I've seen that in other churches. But I also see the wise men in us. I see Simeon in us. And we're going to look at other stories for the next couple weeks in the Gospels as we prepare for Advent. And we're going to see Mary rejoicing. We're going to see the shepherds awed by the angels. And we're going to see Zechariah who saw a vision. And we're going to see all these stories that we look at every year, hopefully, if you're a follower of Jesus and if you want Jesus to be the center of your Christmas, and if you read the gospel passages leading up to that, we're going to see all these characters. And I love the response of the wise men. I love their sacrifice, and I love their pursuit and I love their joy. And so my prayer for myself, first of all, is that this Advent season, I would be like the wise men, prostrating myself before Jesus and giving him all of it and doing it with joy. And that's my prayer for you guys as well. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we see in this story a picture of you as a baby who laid in your mother's arms and did very little. But we also see in this story you, the creator of the universe, who set the stars in the sky and spun the planets in motion. Thousands and thousands of years before you appeared to those wise men. Lord Jesus, we worship you for who you are. And we know that the gospel tells us that even as we are sinners, you died for us. And that you did so that you could have a full-on loving relationship with us. So Lord, may the reality of who you are and the truth of the gospel draw us as individuals and us as a church this Advent season and forevermore to worship you fully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.